Our Father in heaven, the God who reigns in splendor and glory, we rejoice that we can come before your presence as your children to worship you. Thank you for helping us to enter into your kingdom, to have a part, to be able to participate in the advancement of your kingdom. Father, we know that this is what life is all about. For we know that ultimately, it's only the eternal kingdom of God that will abide in eternity, and all those who have a part in your kingdom can have a part in our working of your eternal purposes. And so, Father, we pray that you will continue to help us. What you reveal in the scriptures for our learning, they may grow in our appreciation, understanding of this important subject, and how we can participate well in your kingdom. All this we ask and pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue with our consideration of the subject of the fulfillment of God's purposes, the 110th message. We are considering now the kingdom of God, the second message. The subtopic for today's message, the kingdom of God in the New Testament and the Old Testament. The kingdom of God in the New Testament and the Old Testament. In the last message, I mentioned that the kingdom of God is a major theme in the scriptures. We can say it is at the core center of the fulfillment of God's purposes, because at the very heart of God's high calling for us begins with entry into God's kingdom and then participation in the advancement of God's kingdom. We can say this is one way of looking at life, what life is all about. Let's begin with the New Testament. The importance of the theme of the kingdom of God comes through clearly with the coming of Christ and his ministry. We have seen the last message. A major concern in the heart of the Lord Jesus is the kingdom of God and the things of God's kingdom. In fact, he tells us that he came to this world for this purpose. And the kingdom of God is a central theme of his ministry, his preaching, his teaching throughout his life on earth. As you read through the Gospels, you can bear in mind this point, and you may be struck by the frequency in which this theme occurs, directly or indirectly. And his life on earth, his ministry on earth, climaxed with his death and resurrection. And in fact, his death and resurrection lays the foundation for the establishment and the advancement of God's kingdom. Subsequently, we will look further into this issue as to why this is so. And not just during his earthly ministry, we find that even after his death, his resurrection, and just before his ascension, we noted that the Lord Jesus was still talking to his disciples the things concerning God's kingdom in Acts chapter 1, verse 3. If we look at it from the historical perspective, after the Old Testament, then we see in the scriptures the Gospels. So, how do we look at what is the content of the Gospels? How can we describe the Gospels? One way we can describe the Gospels is that basically the four Gospels is a record of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. The good news of the Lord Jesus coming to this world and the implications. And a major theme of the four Gospels and the ministry of Christ is the kingdom of God. In fact, that's the major thrust of his life and ministry. He came to preach the kingdom, what the kingdom is all about, and how we are to work out our lives in his kingdom, and how his kingdom advances, and how we can participate in it. And then we look at, after the death of the Lord Jesus, we look at the book of Acts. It's interesting also to note that the book of Acts begins with and ends with the theme of the kingdom of God. It begins with the words of the Lord Jesus to the apostles, which we have seen in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. the Lord Jesus, after he rose again from the dead, he was talking to the apostles. And verse 3 tells us, to these, that is to the apostles, he presented himself alive after his suffering, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. So that's how the book of Acts opens up. The Lord Jesus, for a period of 40 days, speaking to the disciples, the apostles, the things concerning the kingdom of God. Let us now look at how the book of Acts ends. It ends with the ministry of Paul. And Paul is a major figure. His life and ministry, a major aspect of the records in the book of Acts. Let us look at how the book of Acts ends. As I mentioned, it ends with the ministry of Paul, Acts chapter 28. Let us first look at verse 23. When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he, that is Paul, was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God, and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. The apostle Paul was explaining to the people, the Jews who had come to hear him, testifying about the kingdom of God. But notice also the words that follow, and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus. So not the relationship between testifying about the kingdom of God and helping people to believe in Christ. Here, when it's recorded here, the Apostle Paul testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus. And he goes on to say, from both the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning until evening, he was trying to help them from the Old Testament, what they are familiar with, the scriptures that they recognize, the Old Testament. And he was trying to help them to appreciate who the Lord Jesus is. He's actually ultimately helping them to come to believe in Christ so that they too can enter into the kingdom of God. And we'll go on to see the last two verses in the book of Acts, what Paul was doing for 2 full years. Verses 30 and 31. And he stayed 2 full years, referring to the Apostle Paul, in his own rented quarters, and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. That's how the book of Acts ends. Again here, note the relationship between preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. So this was a description of Paul's ministry for 2 years. What was he doing for 2 years? Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. That's at the very heart of Paul's ministry. Helping people to understand the kingdom of God. And at the heart of the kingdom of God is the person and work of Christ. Beginning first with entry into the kingdom of God, knowing him as Savior, but it doesn't end there. We have to continue to walk in Christ, to grow in him. So Paul continued to teach those who have come to know Christ, to continue to teach them concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only to grow in him, to walk in him, but also ultimately the consummation, with second coming and right through to eternity. It is maturity in Christ and looking forward to the time whereby we will meet the Lord and entry into God's eternal and carrying on with God's eternal kingdom. So we can say that the kingdom of God and the advancement of God's kingdom continues to be a major theme in the life and ministry of the disciples of Christ after Christ's death and resurrection. This comes through as we read through the book of Acts. We can say that the book of Acts is a record of the ministry of the disciples under the guidance and enabling of the Holy Spirit and the outworking of church life. And this results in more people entering God's kingdom and brethren being built up in the faith. And these are two fundamental aspects of the advancement of God's kingdom. More and more people entering the God's kingdom and the brethren being built up in the faith. I will elaborate more on this subject in a subsequent message. I now want to consider with you the subject of the kingdom of God in the Old Testament. We have seen the importance of the theme of the kingdom of God, that this comes through clearly with the coming of Christ and his teaching, and it continues with the ministry of his disciples after his death and resurrection. But was the subject of the kingdom of God and its importance clearly revealed in the Old Testament? If this is such a major issue, then we would expect it also to be clearly revealed in the Old Testament. But was it clearly revealed in the Old Testament? We can answer yes. We can also answer no. No, because it's possible that one, including a Christian, may read right through the Old Testament. And the Jews also, the believing Jews, they may read right through the Old Testament and may have difficulty finding many references to this subject. I suppose all of you would have read through the Old Testament several times. And you'll see that there are not many references to the subject of the kingdom of God. And one may read right through the Old Testament and not be very clear or impressed with the significance of this issue, this subject of the kingdom of God. This can easily happen. However, we can also say that the significance of the kingdom of God in the unfolding of God's purposes was already clearly indicated in the Old Testament. And for the rest of the message, this would be one major aspect I want to communicate, as well as various issues that are helpful for us to take note of in relation to the subject of the kingdom of God. There are clear prophetic references to the significance of the kingdom of God in the Old Testament, especially if we read them in the light of the coming of Christ and what is recorded in the New Testament. And for us today, we have the whole Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament. But bear in mind, the Old Testament is not the whole Bible. It's preparatory for the coming of Christ, and the scriptures is completed when we have the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. And together, the whole Bible, let us now look at this subject more closely, and we can see that God has already revealed very clearly major aspects of the kingdom of God, as well as the significance of the kingdom of God in relation to the unfolding of his purposes and even the culmination of the purposes of God. If we consider the Old Testament as a whole, and if we were to ask ourselves, where is it most clearly revealed for us the unfolding of God's purposes in the Old Testament, what would be your answer? We can say the book of Daniel is an important Old Testament book with regard to God's revelation concerning the unfolding of his purposes in the context of the broad sweep of history. The book of Daniel stands out. And the sovereignty of God, the supremacy of God's kingdom, and the fact that history will culminate with God's kingdom, and also the fact that God's kingdom will last forever. These truths are clearly revealed in the book of Daniel. Let's begin with Nebuchadnezzar's dream and God's revelation to Daniel, recorded for us in Daniel chapter 2. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 2. I will have to go through a bit more quickly, although I'll be covering significant portions in the book of Daniel relevant to this subject. Nebuchadnezzar was troubled. He had a dream, but none could tell him the dream and its meaning, its interpretation. But God revealed all this to Daniel. We'll just look at Daniel chapter 2, verses 26 to 35. The preceding verses, beginning from verse 1, tells us about Nebuchadnezzar having a dream and how none could tell him. And then finally, God revealed it to Daniel, and Daniel was brought before Nebuchadnezzar. Let us look at verse 26 onwards. From verse 26, the king, that is Nebuchadnezzar, said to Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered before the king and said, "As for the mystery about which the king inquired, neither wise men nor conjurers, diviners, magicians nor diviners are able to declare it to the king." This came through the preceding verses also. None could reveal to the king. And the king not only wanted to know the interpretation, he also wanted to the people to tell him what was the dream. He didn't even tell them the dream. It's possible he may have forgotten it. He dreamt, it troubled him. But whatever it is, he didn't tell them the dream, but he wanted them to tell him both the dream as well as its interpretation. None could do that. But now Daniel was brought before him, and Nebuchadnezzar asked him, "Are you able to make known to me the dream and then also its interpretation?" So look at Daniel's answer. He says, "This, what you're asking, actually, no one can declare it to you. However," verse 28, "there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days." And Daniel went on to explain, to narrate to King Nebuchadnezzar. So Daniel made it quite clear. It is not from him, from himself, but there is a God in heaven, and God was revealing these things. So Daniel told King Nebuchadnezzar, he says, "When you are on your bed," verse 29, "your thoughts turn to what will take place in the future. And God is the one now who is revealing to you, to make known to you what will take place." Verse 30, "This mystery has not been revealed to me by for any wisdom residing in me more than in any other man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king." So this was the purpose of the revelation by God through Daniel. What was the dream? Verse 31, "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue, large, of extraordinary splendor. Its appearance was awesome." Verse 32, "The head of the statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time, and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone struck the statue, became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Daniel then went on to explain to Nebuchadnezzar the meaning of the statue, or rather the meaning of the dream. And that comes through from verse 36 onwards. This was a dream, now we will tell you its interpretation. And basically, Daniel explained to Nebuchadnezzar that the statue represents the major kingdoms of the world, the major kingdoms that were yet to come. I will not go into the details here. The part that we want to pay attention to is verses 34 and 35. And the meaning of these two verses is explained by Daniel in verse 44. So 34 and 35, we've already looked at, I've reread to you just now. We'll now look at the interpretation, the meaning of verses 34, 35. How this, there was this stone cut out without hands, it struck the statue and crushed the statue so that it became like chaff. And how this stone struck the, which struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So verse 44, Daniel explained the meaning of these two verses. Verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. But it will itself endure forever. Notice, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. It is God's kingdom. It is not a kingdom of this world. It is not set up by men. And it will endure forever. So note, the stone cut out without hands, it struck the statue and it crushed it. And the statue became like chaff which the wind carried away, so that not a trace of them was found. On the other hand, the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So Daniel explains that this means God will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. It will last, it will endure forever, verse 44. And it will crush and put an end to all the kingdoms of the earth, but it will itself endure forever. So we see here, clearly revealed in the Old Testament, that history will culminate in God's kingdom. And that God's kingdom will endure forever. In contrast to the temporal kingdoms of this world, which will come to an end. As Daniel puts it, so that not a trace of them will be found. They'll all be completely disappear. Not a trace of them will be found. The stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That is, one day, all that remains will be the kingdom of God. That is all that will remain. And all those who have a part in God's eternal, or rather, all those who have a part in God's eternal purposes will be those who are in God's eternal kingdom, because only God's eternal kingdom will remain. So if you do not have a part in God's eternal kingdom, you will not have a part in God's eternal purposes. That is how significant it is, the kingdom of God and having a part in it. So here, the sovereignty of God, the supremacy of God's kingdom, will clearly revealed to Daniel, revealed for us in the Old Testament, here revealed to King Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel, but ultimately it is in the scriptures, it's meant for us. Did Nebuchadnezzar appreciate these truths? His response seems to indicate some understanding of these truths. If you look at verses 44, or rather 46 to 47. Then King Nebuchadnezzar, he fell on his face. And he did homage to Daniel. But the first part is that he fell on his face. He was struck. This was something extraordinary, and he knew it was something greater and more important than himself, although he was the great king of that time. But he fell on his face. And then he said in verse 47, he told Daniel, surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery. But the words I want to focus your attention on is, your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings. And these are important aspects that King Nebuchadnezzar understood. He saw God of gods, that is, God is the Almighty God, the God that Daniel worshipped. He is the true God, he is the Almighty God. The Lord of kings conveys another aspect, that is, ultimately, kings are subject to the kingship of Christ and God. Christ is the King of kings, the Lord of kings. And these are all major issues in relation to the kingdom of God. However, although we see here Nebuchadnezzar showed appreciation of these truths, but Nebuchadnezzar's true appreciation and conviction of the meaning of God's revelation through Daniel was not really strong. We see in the next chapter, Nebuchadnezzar commanding everyone in his kingdom to worship the image of gold he had made. We can see this in verses 1 to 7 of chapter 3. And then we see that Nebuchadnezzar personally commanded Daniel's three friends to be thrown into the furnace of blazing fire for refusing to do so. And Nebuchadnezzar had earlier appreciated that the God of Daniel, who is also the God of Daniel's three friends, he is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and yet here he is making everyone, including Daniel's three friends, to worship the image of gold. And because Daniel's three friends refused to do so, he commanded them to be thrown into the furnace of blazing fire. You can read this in from verses 13 to verse 23. We are familiar with the Old Testament. I will not read through the whole passage with you. But what I now want to highlight and concentrate upon is, this resulted in God's intervention. And I want to concentrate on two verses, Daniel chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. Verses 24 and 25 of Daniel chapter 3. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste. He said to his high officials, was it not three men we cast into the midst of the fire? They replied to the king, certainly, O king. And he said, look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. So Daniel's three friends, they were not harmed. And if you read the preceding verses, Nebuchadnezzar had ordered that the furnace be heated up even hotter than usual, verse 19, seven times more than it was usually heated. And even those who were throwing the three friends into the furnace of fire, they themselves look at verse 33. They were tied up in their trousers, their coats, and they were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. But because, verse 22, the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So it was a real fire, very, very hot. Even those who were throwing the three men into the furnace of blazing fire, they were also burnt. And so badly burned, described here as the flame of the fire slew all those men. And yet, Daniel's three friends, they were in the midst of the fire, and they were not burned. God's intervention, but not just that. Verse 25, Nebuchadnezzar, he says, I see four men. There were supposed to be three, but he says, I see four men How come there are four men? He says, I see four men, and walking about, or rather, and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Here is not specifically mentioned to us in clear terms who is this fourth man. But this is not a normal person. It could be that the Lord Jesus himself appeared in the midst of the fire to deliver the three friends of Daniel. Four men, and described here, the fourth is like a son of the gods. This could well be a description of the Lord Jesus appearing and delivering the three friends of Daniel. But we cannot be certain. Although to Daniel, to Nebuchadnezzar, it was God who had sent his angel to deliver his servants. This is what he said in verse 28. Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants. But this could well be the Lord Jesus himself. So here again, we see the response of Nebuchadnezzar. He says, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who put their trust in him. So Nebuchadnezzar recognized that it was God who had delivered the three friends of Daniel, and the three friends had put their trust in God, violating the king's command, and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. So the way Nebuchadnezzar responded showed that he appreciated that God was the one who delivered, and that it was not proper for the three friends to worship the statue. Daniel's three friends to worship the statue Nebuchadnezzar had made, because God delivered Daniel's three friends who trusted him, and they violated the king's command so as not to worship any god except the true God. And also in verse 29, Nebuchadnezzar went on to say, therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there's no other God who is able to deliver in this way. So again here, there's some recognition of who God is, the God of Daniel's three friends, the God of Daniel. However, in spite of these two remarkable incidents, Nebuchadnezzar still did not learn his lesson well. And this leads us to the next chapter, Daniel chapter 4. And you see that actually this theme, this issue of the supremacy of God, the sovereignty of God, and God's kingdom is a very major theme in the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar did not learn his lesson well, and it resulted in a very traumatic experience for him. Daniel chapter 4, verses 1 to 7 describes to us Nebuchadnezzar's dream and also its interpretation by Daniel, and it was fulfilled subsequently in verses 28 to 37. So again, I will not read through the first 27 verses. I'll leave you to read the details on your own. We have referred to this in times past. Nebuchadnezzar's dream and its interpretation by Daniel. But I'll now concentrate on the fulfillment of the interpretation by Daniel. Verse 28. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. It was fulfilled. 12 months later, again, I will not read every word, but I will read parts of it. Some parts I will read fully, but I want to bring forth the meaning so that we will not take too much time on it. Because there are large portions that I'm referring to, but I want to bring forth the meaning. So 12 months later, Nebuchadnezzar was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. Verse 30, he was reflecting. He says, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" He had been warned by Daniel that judgment was about to come upon him. But Nebuchadnezzar did not pay sufficient heed to the words of Daniel, and here he was still very taken up by his greatness, his power, his might, and the glory of his majesty. Verse 31. While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you." This was already mentioned by Daniel in the interpretation of the dream, and now it is about to be fulfilled. "You'll be driven away from mankind, given grass to eat like cattle, 7 periods of time, that is 7 years. You can see that in the margin. It's referring to years. So 7 periods of times will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." Judgment on King Nebuchadnezzar, and the issue has to do with this. His pride, he's taken up with his power, his majesty, and the judgment will come until he recognizes the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Immediately the word was fulfilled, and Nebuchadnezzar, verse 33, began eating grass like cattle, his body drenched with the dew of heaven, until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. This is a terrible description of the state that he was in, or a description of the terrible state that Nebuchadnezzar was in. It could well be that he became insane and behaving like an animal and living with the animals. Verse 34. "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me." This is an indication. He lost his mind, became crazy, but then his reason returned to him at the end of the period. And he says, "And I bless the Most High and praise and honor him who lives forever." So he came to the position where he properly recognized, where he recognized his proper position and acknowledged the sovereignty of God. "I bless the Most High and praise and honor him." He gave glory to God. He praised God who lives forever. "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion." So he recognized his own kingdom will perish, will go away. But God's dominion is an everlasting dominion. It will last forever. "And his kingdom endures from generation to generation." So these are the key issues that God wants to communicate, to make clear. Nebuchadnezzar paid a heavy price in order to learn this deeply. And verse 35 goes on to say, "All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and he does according to his will." An elaboration here on the sovereignty of God. "And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" God's sovereignty and the supremacy of his kingdom will endure forever. Verse 36, "At that time my reason returned to him," or "I returned to me, my majesty and splendor were restored to me." So there was the reestablishment of his sovereignty, the last part of verse 36. God restored his kingship. Verse 37, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, and his ways just, and is able to humble those who walk in pride. So, what comes through in this passage is that God's judgment came upon King Nebuchadnezzar because of his pride and his failure to recognize his proper position of God before God. His failure to recognize the sovereignty of God, the supremacy of God's everlasting kingdom, which Nebuchadnezzar affirmed at the end of the 7 years, especially in verses 34, 35, and 37, which we have looked at just now. And Nebuchadnezzar also acknowledged in verse 37 that God can humble those who walk in pride. And that was what happened to him. So humbly he acknowledged it and he exalted, honored the King of heaven, the kingship of God. We can also note Nebuchadnezzar's introductory words to this whole episode in his life. That is the same chapter in verse 3. But bear in mind, although this comes at the beginning of the chapter, Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged this. These are words that come forth after his experience. Reading from verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar, the king to all the peoples, nations, and so on. Verse 2, it seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. So he's recalling what happened to him. And then he says, how great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and his dominion is from generation to generation. And then he says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house, flourishing. I saw a dream. And then he narrated. So these words in verse 3 is part of the affirmation from Nebuchadnezzar after he learned his lesson the hard way. So we can say that God revealed clearly in these chapters. In one sense, you can be viewed from the angle of the truth coming true very strongly to King Nebuchadnezzar, but actually it's recorded for our learning. That these are things that are important that God wants to communicate. So again and again it comes through. The sovereignty of God, the supremacy of God's eternal kingdom. And all other kingdoms are temporary, the kingdoms of this world, they will all be gone and history will culminate in the eternal kingdom of God. The revelation of the eternal kingdom of Christ and God came to Daniel again in a vision in Daniel chapter 7. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 7. The context, verses 1 to 12, is again the context of the unfolding of world history. And then it reaches a climax in verses 13 and 14. Again, the rest of the chapter, the first 12 verses, I'll leave you to read for yourself. But I now want to look at, with you, concentrating on verses 13 and 14, the climax of this unfolding of world history. In this vision, these are the vision of the four beasts that represents the kingdoms of the world. Then verses 13 and 14, preceding that in verse 19, or rather verse 9, Daniel was looking and his thrones were set up. The Ancient of Days took his seat. This is a vision of God on his throne. And then verse 13, Daniel says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So you see these major themes coming through again and again and again. God wants to make clear, make sure that we do not miss it, that these are major central truths that he wants to communicate to us. We can also look at verse 27. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom, that is the kingdom of God, will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. This passage, in particular verses 13 and 14, helpful for us to take note, it not only tells us about the eternal kingdom of God and the sovereignty of God, it is also prophetic of the kingship of Christ, the Son of Man, the Messiah King. Verse 13. Verse 9 tells us the Ancient of Days seated on the throne, God the Father seated on the throne, and then, as Daniel kept on looking, one like a Son of Man was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days. This is actually prophetic of the Lord Jesus coming before God the Father. So this passage is prophetic of the kingship of Christ, the Son of Man, and not only the prophetic of Christ, the Son of Man, but the kingship of Christ, the Messiah King. To him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. And this is the kingdom that will not be destroyed. And there are various prophetic passages in the Old Testament of the Messiah King. I will just quickly refer to you a few of them. For example, in Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Sounds familiar to you? Yours fulfilled by the Lord Jesus, you'll see shortly. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. And he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The Lord Jesus, he says, behold, your king is coming to you. This is the coming Messiah King, just and endowed with salvation. In him is salvation. Humble, mounted on a donkey. And he will speak peace to the nations. He has come to bring true peace. His dominion will be from sea to sea, is meant to stretch to the ends of the earth. This was fulfilled in Christ by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah King. For example, mentioned in John chapter 12, verses 12 to 16. Verse 12 of John, chapter 12, there was this large crowd, and they were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Then verse 14 says, Jesus, finding a young donkey, set on it as it is written. As it is written tells us the fulfillment of prophecy. What we just read in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. And verse 16 tells us, these things his disciples did not understand at the first. When they first saw it, they didn't quite understand. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and they had done these things to him. As it is written, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy of the Messiah King fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Two more passages, I think I have to go through more quickly. Two more well-known prophetic passages of the Messiah King in the Old Testament fulfilled in Christ. I'll just quickly mention them. You can refer to them on your own. Right now, if you're able to refer to quickly, you can do so. Micah chapter 5 verses 2 to 5, verse 2, addressing Bethlehem. From you, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. You know, this was fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ from Bethlehem. And from you, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. Kingship. And he is from Bethlehem, he's a man. But at the same time, his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. He's not an ordinary man, fulfilled by Christ, the God-man. Verse 4, he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. His majesty, and he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Again, a very familiar passage, recognized as prophetic of Christ, fulfilled by Christ, and it is a prophecy of the Messiah King. For a child will be born to us. The government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. So bear in mind, a child will be born to us, humanity of Christ, Mighty God, fulfilled by Christ, the God-man. And verse 7 says, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So he will fulfill the prophecy concerning David's descendant being on his throne, on the throne of David, and that the kingship of Christ will carry on forever. And notice, is associated with justice and righteousness. These are also key issues concerning God's kingdom. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. God will bring it about. It will take place. God's kingdom, Christ the Messiah King, and is something important to God. He had already laid the groundwork in the Old Testament and the prophecies, and the coming of Christ, the fulfillment. So the Old Testament prophetic passages of the Messiah King, they are fulfilled in Christ the King, and the New Testament also tells us that he is the King of Kings. So the angel Gabriel told Mary the Lord Jesus will be given the throne of his father David. If you look at Luke chapter 1 verses 32 and 33. The angel Gabriel told Mary, verse 32, he will be great, referring to the Lord Jesus, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And verse 33 tells us, his kingdom will have no end. So the New Testament tells us clearly how the Lord Jesus will fulfill this prophetic passage, that the Messiah King will be a descendant of David. And also, the Lord Jesus himself confirmed to Pilate that he is king. Let's turn to John chapter 18, verse 33. The Lord Jesus himself, when Pilate said to him in verse 37 of John chapter 18, so you are a king? Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. So here it's not just talking about subsequently in eternity. Pilate asks, so you are a king right now. Are you a king? Pilate says, you say correctly, I am a king. So right then he was already king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. For this I have been born, for this I have come into the world. Can't refer to two things. One is the significance of the role of Christ as king in his kingdom. Pilate asked, or Pilate said, "So you are a king?" Jesus said, answering him, says, "You say correctly, I'm a king. For this I've been born. For this I've come to the world." So it can be appreciated from this angle, that this is central to his coming to this world. The significance of the role of Christ as king in his kingdom. But it can also be interpreted from the second angle, that he has come to testify to the truth. For this I've been born, and for this I've come into the world, to testify to the truth. And both aspects are accurate, both are true. It's meaningful to appreciate this birth from both aspects. We can also look at it from another angle. The first part, for this I've been born, is referring to I am a king, for this I've been born. And for this I've come to the world, is to testify to the truth. But actually, as I said, the thrust of the purpose of his coming to this world, both aspects are there. It's a primary issue of Christ coming to this world, to his role as king in his kingdom. The other is to testify to the truth. And not only that, it's helpful to see the relationship between the two aspects. Christ as king in his kingdom, and Christ testifying to the truth. Truth is a very major feature of God's kingdom. And Christ testifying to the truth can also include this part of Christ testifying to the truth of the fact that he is king. He's testifying to the truth and testifying to the fact that he's king. This is a major aspect of the meaning of his coming into this world. So, in conclusion, the kingship of Christ is clearly revealed in the New Testament as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophetic passages of the Messiah King. However, it is clear only to believers and to those who are able to see through eyes of faith. It is not clear to the world and unbelievers because it is not so obvious at his first coming. He didn't wear the normal crown of gold, but his only crown, the only crown that he wore was a crown of thorns. But one day, the day will come when it will be obvious to all. The Lord Jesus will return in triumphant glory as the King of Kings. If you look at Revelation chapter 19, from verses 11 to 15, we see here, verse 11, John's vision. He says, "I saw heaven opened, the white horse, he who sat on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." The Lord Jesus coming in his glory, his eyes a flame of fire, on his head are many diadems, very different from the first coming, born in a manger. "And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads down the winepress and the fierce wrath of God, of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." Verse 16. "And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and the Lord of Lords." So after the description, the introduction of the Lord Jesus, how he's going to come, and culminates with these words. He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I think it's too late to go further. There are other aspects that are important for us to round up in our consideration, including the significance of the title and destination of the kingship of Christ and his fulfillment of this of Old Testament prophecies on the Messiah King in relation to the relationship between New Testament and Old Testament. But for today, one major thing that comes through to us is that God wants us to recognize the significance of the kingdom of God. This is clearly revealed in the New Testament, but not only in the New Testament, also the Old Testament. And history will culminate with the kingdom of Christ and God. All the kingdoms of the world will perish, but the kingdom of God will endure forever. And ultimately, all those who have a part in God's eternal purposes will be those who are in God's kingdom. But subsequently, we'll reflect further that yes, it's important to first enter the kingdom of God, but the biblical emphasis is actually the entry into God's kingdom is only the beginning. There's a whole lot of significance as to what happens after entry into God's kingdom that has tremendous significance in relation to the advancement of God's kingdom. And the Lord willing, we'll continue to consider in subsequent messages the vital importance of the issues pertaining to God's kingdom, the meaning of God's kingdom, and the meaning of participation in the advancement of God's kingdom. That this is actually what life is all about during our time on earth. Let us now, as we prepare ourselves to partake the Lord's Supper, ask the Lord to help us to draw near to Him, to see more clearly what are the issues that are really important to Him, what He has revealed to us, what He has revealed for us in the Scriptures, and how we can identify more deeply with what is in the heart of the Lord and how He wants us to concentrate on the kingdom of God and participation in the furtherance of His kingdom. And the heart of it is the person and ministry of Christ, the Messiah King. And for us, what it means to be His disciples. Children of God, children of light. Let us, as we prepare ourselves to partake the Lord's Supper, ask the Lord to help us understand whether we are living our lives with the right concentration, perspective. Are we concentrating on God and the things of God's kingdom? Or are we distracted, entangled by the affairs of this life? Are we concentrating on what God wants us to concentrate upon? At a personal level, and also as we seek to work out together as God's people. The time of partaking of the Lord's Supper is a time where the Lord wants us to draw near to Him and to ponder over the issues that are truly important to Him, important in His kingdom. And at the heart of it is our relationship with God, our submission to Him, our oneness with Him, not just at a personal level, but also fellowship amongst the brethren, and our submission to Him together as members of the body of Christ. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your deep love toward us. Thank You for sending the Lord Jesus Christ into this world, so that we may be able to be reconciled back to You, experience forgiveness of sins, become a child of God, that we can enter into the kingdom of God, and that we can have a part in our working of Your purposes and participate in the furtherance of Your kingdom. Father, we ask that You will continue to help us to understand what these things mean, for we know that this is the very heart of Your calling for Your children, that we know how to concentrate on the things that truly matter. Thank you now for the Lord's Supper. We can partake together. We ask that you prepare our hearts that we not partake in an unworthy manner. Help us to partake in faith, draw near to you, affirm our love for you, our commitment to you, our submission to you, our submission to the kingship of Christ and God, at a personal level, and also together as members of the body of Christ. We ask for your blessings on the bread and wine. We ask and pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.